Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorite things to see in sports is when a rookie makes his or her debut. I always find it fascinating to see if that debut will be one for the ages, one for the record books. I enjoy seeing if it would be kind of ordinary or mundane. I also enjoy being a little cynical and seeing if it's just going to be an utter disaster for the poor kid. I like seeing if the hype was right about these guys or if they need some more seasoning in the minors. In 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah's debut. And it really is a debut for the ages. This kid has the goods. He has the stuff to be great. And we see how in 1 Kings 17, how the Lord provides and how he provides in many and countless ways. If you think our country today is in bad standing morally and religiously, it was just as bad, if not worse, back in the 9th century BC. Things were horrendous spiritually in the land of Israel at that time. King Ahab was in charge of the northern kingdom, and it said that he did more evil in God's sight than any other king before him, including people like Saul and Jeroboam. That's not great company to be in. But he wasn't just evil. He did more to provoke God to anger than any other king before him as well. And a lot of his choices certainly did not help that. Ahab had made Baal worship the official religion of the land, and he built many temples for it. And because of him, the people were led astray. They thought that Baal was responsible for the rain, that Asherah caused the crops to grow, and they looked to her for fertility. The people attributed the vital things of life to things other than God, largely in part to Ahab. The people trusted in them and they worshiped them. They weren't looking to God for any of these things. But if that wasn't bad enough, Ahab married the wicked and evil Jezebel, who was a perfect complement to his crazy and wicked ways. Things were just as bad as things could be in the land of Israel in the 9th century. But God wasn't going to stand pat. God wasn't going to just let them run rampant. God had a special person in mind to bring his people back and to show the power and trustworthiness of his word. He had a man with a special personality, a man with a boldness, a zeal, and a man who is not afraid of a confrontation. God brought forth Elijah, a man whose name means the Lord is my God. He has Elijah make his debut, and it's a debut for the ages. The first thing the prophet does is boldly march in the king's court and give him a pretty terrifying decree. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in the land except by my word." And this will be for years. Really, what a message to speak to a very violent and wicked person. The effects of this famine would be disastrous. They would be deadly. They would be costly. The heavens would be shut for 3.5 years. Our gardens can wither and shrivel up after just a few weeks without rain. Picture that on a much grander scale. But God did this to help bring his people back, to help them see the trustworthiness of his powerful word. They would see just who it was who had provided for them all these years. But as quickly as Elijah makes his debut, he quickly makes his departure. The Lord gets him out of there and gives him some obscure instructions. He says, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan River." And God assures him that he will provide for his prophet there. His prophet is to leave God's people. He is to leave the promised land, and he's to go and hide in the lifeless and deadliest place imaginable. A desert in a time of famine. Deserts are deadly enough. But live and hide there during a drought? Sounds like a recipe for disaster. But Elijah faithfully goes to the brook is commanded, and he sees God's wonderful provisions. The Lord gave him the stream to give him water, and the second way he provided was rather unnaturally. It was by ravens. Instead of being scavengers, they would be suppliers, and they would bring Elijah meat and bread in the morning and at night. Elijah has all that he needs, at least for now. But could you imagine living there? Can you picture the anticipation of waiting for a little black raven to drop off some meat and bread and his little talons and feet? Can you imagine watching that stream get drier and drier and drier, looking at it every morning, wondering how much of it's going to be left? Because as that stream goes down, you know you're one day closer to death in the desert. Elijah faced these things, but yet he trusted, and his trust would be taken to a new level once that brook finally dries up. And it did. And so the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to arise and go to Zarephath in Sidon. And it's a rather strange request. It's strange because this place is outside of Israel. He's going to Jezebel's home territory, the wife of the king he just gave a disastrous decree to. He's going to a place of unbelievers. The strangeness continues. God tells him to find a widow there who will provide for him during a time of famine. The question is really, how is he to find such a person? Do you go around asking, are you the widow? Are you going to provide for me? Will this person actually listen? Can they actually provide for him in a time of famine? Would an unbeliever, a person from an unbelieving land, provide for God's prophet? We'll see. And so Elijah rose and he went to Zarephath. And as the prophet reaches the city gate, he sees a strange sight. There's a woman gathering sticks at the front gate. And that's a rather strange thing because there would be no sticks or things to gather to burn at the front. But being thirsty from the journey, he asks the woman, "Bring me a little water in the vessel that I may drink." Elijah is testing her generosity. He's wondering, is she the one? And this will be the perfect way to see if she is. But how does a stranger respond to such a request? The woman does it. And he decides to test her just a little bit more. And so he says, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But the woman no longer can remain silent. She tells him with an oath. She says, "I promise I'm not lying." She says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." This poor mother is on the brink of death with her son. She is preparing their last supper before they get ready to starve to death. That's how drastic things are. But Elijah responds, "Don't fear. Don't fear." Why, there's everything to fear. They're on the brink of death. But he continues, "But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour should not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Can these words be true? She probably wonders. They sound like the words of a prankster. Would she really risk giving her son what's left and give it to this stranger who tells her, "Yeah, first make me some food, then make some for yourself. Yeah, there will be enough in the jar." She's seen that jar and jug empty thousands of times and knows that it doesn't magically fill itself. Would she give up the certain for the uncertain? She does. In spite of her poverty, in spite of her facing death in the face, she holds on to God's word and holds on to that promise and love and faith. She offers all that she has to him and to the Lord. And in preparing that last cake, she acts as though that jar and jug would be filled. She shows the essence of faith, being certain in what is unseen. As she knits and kneads the bread and puts it in the oven, she holds on the dear life to God's promise. The jar and jug are empty, and the prophet eats it. And she is not forsaken. The Lord provided for her and her son throughout those days of famine. The jar and jug were not empty. Because of God's promises, we really have nothing to fear, but all would end well, right? Wrong. Shortly after, the widow's son becomes sick, and he actually dies, and the widow is utterly devastated, and she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" The grieving widow thinks that his death is a punishment for some sort of sin. And he responds to her grief and anger and kindness. Elijah picks up her precious boy and takes him upstairs to his room and is going to do something that's never been done before. But first he cries out in frustration and pain. He says, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He doesn't understand what happens, and so often in life we don't either. He wonders why the God who brought life brought death. And so Elijah boldly asks God to do something he's never done before. Abraham thought this could happen, but he didn't do it. He prays and stretches himself over the boy three times and cries out, "Oh Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again." And it did. The boy was raised. God provided life for this boy. And so the prophet reunites him with his mother and says, "See, your son lives." And she exclaims, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Really? What a debut with the provisions and the first resurrection in the Bible. God did a lot with the prophet Elijah, but perhaps his greatest moment came 900 years later when he was playing second fiddle. We find Elijah and Moses on the top of a mountain. There they meet to talk with a man. This man fed 4,000 and 5,000 people, just some bread and some fish. This man raises the dead, but he doesn't have to ask God. He just does it. This man's name means the Lord saves, and he meets with Elijah to discuss his departure, the ultimate act of how God would provide. This man's path led to a cross, where he dies for the sins of all humanity. 3 days later, he wakes up in a tomb defeating death, and the decree goes out, "See, God's Son lives." And because he was raised, we will be raised. Because he is raised, we are justified. This man's name is Jesus, and through him, God has provided for his people, and he has provided them with life and salvation. Elijah has nothing on Jesus. The Lord provides. And indeed he has. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the grace of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in and with Christ Jesus, the one who provides. Amen.